The Antichrist. He's the object of a lot of speculation, sometimes a lot of fear, occasionally quite a bit of fiction in movies or in books, but always a great deal of interest. And today I want to think with you about the Antichrist. According to the Bible, all of history involves a conflict between the power of good and the power of evil. And this conflict often is portrayed in terms of the city of God and the city of man, going all the way back to the city of Babel and the Tower of Babel, then later on Babylon, as the city of man dominated by an evil power and behind the desires and designs of man. And all of this conflict is leading up to a final battle between Jesus Christ and the Antichrist. Now, in the Bible, this villain, this tyrant, this ultimate evil person is called by a number of different titles. One is the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Another title for him is the beast. He's called the beast in Daniel chapter 7 and in Revelation 13 and in later chapters of Revelation as well. He's also called the Antichrist in John's first letter in John, 1 John 2 verse 18, as well as in a few other texts in John's first letter. And so the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the beast, is the one we're going to be thinking about in this talk today. Now, there have been various views about Antichrist throughout the history of the church. Some church fathers thought the Antichrist would be Jewish. He would be a Jew who had been a Christian or pretended to be a Christian for a while, but would be apostate. He would reject Christianity and Jewish belief in one God and take over the Roman Empire. Another view was that of the medieval church. The church of the Middle Ages had a number of different candidates for Antichrist. Often Antichrist was the one who happened to be the latest attacker on Christian lands, whether that was Attila the Hun or the Muslim caliphs or others. A major attacker who posed a great threat to the Christian countries would be often considered, oh, this must be the Antichrist. During the Reformation, the papacy, the office of the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, was considered to be the Antichrist, the one who was sitting in the seat of religious authority and yet was contrary to Christ. Still, another view was that of the Catholics at the time of the Reformation. They believed the Protestants were paving the way for a great rebellion against the things of God, preparing the way for that final rebellion of Antichrist. There are others today who are called preterists, scholars who believe that, hey, the Antichrist prophecies were fulfilled long ago in the actions of the vicious persecutor Nero and in the actions of the Roman general Titus in destroying the temple, and that most of those prophecies, or all of the prophecies, have been fulfilled and there's no more Antichrist to come. And there have been various other approaches too. I find that in the United States, sometimes we can be a little bit like the medieval church was. Whoever seems to be our enemy lately is a candidate for the Antichrist. I remember while Saddam Hussein was doing his thing in Iraq and the United States was going to war with him, there were a few books put out by prophecy scholars who thought that he was the Antichrist. A few decades before that, there was a special emphasis that the Antichrist would be affiliated with Russia in some form or another. And it was just a coincidence that Russia happened to be the main enemy of the United States at the time. So American scholars have sometimes gone ahead and just identified America's latest enemy with a major candidate for the Antichrist. Occasionally, it happens that even a political enemy will be identified as a possible Antichrist. You know that number 666 is sometimes associated with Antichrist because of a statement in the book of Revelation. Well, Ronald Wilson Reagan. Six letters in Ronald, six in Wilson, six in Reagan. 666. Ronald Wilson Reagan is the Antichrist. Isn't it obvious? So there have been a lot of different candidates for Antichrist throughout history, and a lot of different views on what sort of person the Antichrist might be. We want to get a little better sense of what the Bible itself teaches. Some things are going to remain kind of unclear. Others may come into a little bit sharper focus. Here are the main fact about the Antichrist before we get into anything involving details or difficulties of biblical prophecy. The main fact about Antichrist is that he loses. Okay? Very often the Antichrist is portrayed and people get all scared and they wonder what's going on and they try to figure out this war that he might do or what awful thing that Antichrist is going to do. The Bible's main point about Antichrist is he loses. So please keep that in mind in all the rest of what we're going to talk about. The scripture says the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. His power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. He will be destroyed, but not by human power. The Lord Jesus will overthrow him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. The main fact, Antichrist loses. Now, as we get into more about Antichrist, let's get a picture of a preview of Antichrist that we find in the Bible. A preview from the prophecies of Daniel that were pointing to a ruler called Antiochus IV, also calling himself Epiphanes, or the manifestation of God. And the prophecies of Daniel were made by Daniel around the year 550 or so, maybe give or take a few decades. And then they were fulfilled around 170, 168, 165 B.C. And so let's look at what Daniel had to say. Antiochus reigned actually from 170 to 164 B.C. And Antiochus was a successor to Alexander the Great. After Alexander conquered a huge chunk of the world, his empire was divided in four chunks, and Antiochus was ruling one of those chunks, which included influence over the land of Israel. And he was a person who loved Greek humanism, Greek learning, Greek athletics, and he wanted to put that in all cultures that he had under his control. And so he used a lot of propaganda, he used a lot of pressure and financial pressure and education techniques to try to get people more and more involved in Greek humanism and to separate them from their previous culture and religion. In the land of Israel, he replaced the person who was the rightful high priest with a phony who would just deliver whatever message Antiochus wanted to deliver. So this was a false priest or a false prophet that he had put in charge. Antiochus declared himself to be deity revealed, Epiphanes, the chief god Zeus made manifest. He committed a terrible abomination. He built an altar to Zeus in the Jerusalem temple of Jehovah. And he sacrificed pigs on the sacred altar of the Lord there in Jerusalem. And in committing this terrible abomination, he really provoked the horror of Jewish people who were still loyal to God. Along with that abomination, he banned the practices of the Jewish people who were following the Lord. He banned Sabbath rest and observance. He banned the reading of the Hebrew Scriptures. He banned the practice of circumcision to mark the babies of the Jewish people as belonging to God's covenant. And he instituted ferocious persecution. If a baby, a Jewish baby, were found circumcised, the baby would be killed, hung around its mother's neck, and the whole family be massacred. If you were caught with a copy of the Scriptures, you were tortured horribly and then killed. So he not only banned certain things or made laws against them, but he instituted the most horrible penalties for anybody who didn't go along with him. Well, after he was doing these things, and after he did that terrible abomination in the temple, a group of leaders called the Maccabees rose up. And Judas Maccabeus was one of the brothers who helped lead this. And the Maccabees led this revolt, and even though they were terribly outnumbered in their fight against Antiochus' forces, they prevailed. They were outnumbered 5 or 6 to 1, and yet they won the battle. And a little later than that, Antiochus just died suddenly for no known explanation. He just dropped dead. And so he was kind of a preview of what the Antichrist would be like. And in the prophecies of Daniel, sometimes prophecies that apply to Antiochus come right side by side with ones that don't go and apply to Antiochus, but seem to refer to a later and even more terrible figure. Well, after the victory of the Maccabees, and after the death of Antiochus, the Jerusalem temple was cleansed again and purified and restored, and the Jewish people to this day celebrate that restoration of the lamps of the temple in the season of Hanukkah. That's when they rejoice in the victory over that horrible dictator Antiochus. Now that was just a preview. And now I want to look at some of the facts about Antichrist himself, because there are preliminary versions of Antichrist, such as Antiochus, and then there's a final Antichrist. But here are some of the facts. The Bible indicates that he will claim to be God, that he will be backed by Satan himself, that he's going to be a very clever counterfeiter, a very shrewd liar. He's going to be a nasty, vicious persecutor. He's going to commit just a hideous abomination of some sort. He's going to head a global attack against the people of faith, against believers in Jesus Christ. And of course, that major fact, Antichrist loses, Christ wins. Let's look through these in a little more detail. First of all, he's going to claim to be God. Speaking of the man of lawlessness, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. This man is going to play God. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all that is except those who are loyal to Jesus Christ. So this is a very central thing about Antichrist. He's going to claim to be divine and have divine powers, and an awful lot of people throughout the whole world are going to bow before him and worship him as divine. Now, this goes along with a long-standing tendency in human culture, and that is the worship of big government. The Antichrist is just the last and the worst of a very long line of rulers claiming divine status, divine power, divine identity. The pharaohs of ancient Egypt claimed to be deities living on earth and to be the chief representative of the gods on earth. Nebuchadnezzar set up a statue and demanded that all the peoples of every language and religion worship his statue. Darius made a decree, egged on by some of his advisors, to say that you could pray to no god or man for 30 days except to King Darius. Alexander the Great was one who claimed to be divine and wanted to be worshipped. Antiochus and others following in his footsteps also claimed to be divine. And it was very common among some of the Roman emperors to say that they were among the gods, or that they were the chief representative of the gods on earth and wanted the title Lord and God. Some of those terrible emperors like Domitian and others who persecuted the Christians did so because the Christians would not worship the emperor and swear allegiance to the emperor as Lord. The Christians kept insisting Jesus is Lord, and they refused to worship big government. In more recent times too, Adolf Hitler plastered his pictures huge in everything. Stalin and Mao and North Korea's Kim, they all claimed to be atheists. But then they turned around and made themselves the substitute for God, where government was everything, where the dear leader was the one that everybody had to give ultimate loyalty to. And so this worship of big government has been something that political leaders again and again and again have tried to use to inflate their own power. Daniel 11, speaking of the Antichrist, says the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. The ultimate in big government. Now, this man who claims to be God is not going to be operating just on the basis of his own ideas and his own powers. Daniel 8, verse 24 says of Antiochus, he will become very strong, but not just by his own power. That pagan humanism that Antiochus was so in favor of, that humanism wasn't just human. It was backed by the power of the demons. The final Antichrist will also get his power from the realm of the demons, even as he claims to offer something very enlightened, an enlightened humanism, a new and improved religion. Revelation 13, verse 2 says that Satan, pictured as a dragon, will be one who gives this power to the Antichrist. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. There it's very clear. This great red dragon with his heads and horns and all his nastiness clearly portrays Satan. The beast is clearly the representative of the Antichrist in the vision of Revelation. And the beast gets his power and his throne and his authority from Satan himself. Sometimes humanism presents itself as being for the good of humanity. The Humanist Manifesto, written by some American authors primarily, says, "We consider the religious forms and ideas of our fathers no longer adequate." You know, Christianity, that's so yesterday. That's so out of date. It's just not adequate. Man is at last becoming aware that he alone is responsible for the realization of the world of his dreams, that he has within himself the power for its achievement. Think about that. He can realize the world of his dreams, and he has the power to do what he conceives of. Now, is that just lifting up humanity? Or is that following Satan's lie all the way back in Genesis 3? You shall be as gods. Your dream is what matters, and your power will bring it about. Humanists aren't affirming humanity. They're causing hellish trouble for humanity, because by getting rid of God, the only power great enough to stand against and conquer Satan, by getting rid of God from our lives, we are putting ourselves under the sway of Satan. The Bible speaks of a prince who stands behind politicians. The Persians were a very high culture, a very powerful set of politicians, but in the visions of Daniel, they are backed by an unseen prince of Persia, an evil demon or a fallen angel who stands behind the power of the Persians. The same is true of the Greeks. Alexander thought that his conquests and his cult of emperor worship was a way of spreading enlightened Greek culture to people who didn't have such fabulous enlightenment. But was Greek humanism really just human? No. According to Daniel's vision, it was backed by a prince of Greece who was unseen. Again, in the spirit realm, a fallen angel, a demon. So rejecting God's rule doesn't make man supreme. It just means that we're yielding and handing our lives over to the devils. An Antichrist claiming to be the divine man will actually be under the power of Satan himself. Now, this Antichrist is going to be a deadly deceiver, just like Satan is. Jesus said that Satan is a liar and the father of lies, and this father of lies will help the Antichrist to tell cunning lies and to fool people and to trick them. Daniel said of Antiochus, that preview of Antichrist, he will cause deceit to prosper. And the Antichrist will raise that prospering of deceit to new levels. 2 Thessalonians 2 says, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing." So he's going to be able to put on quite a show. Miracles, signs and wonders. Some people want signs and wonders in their religion, and if they get signs and wonders, they're sure that they are right. But the ultimate deceiver is going to come with a whole pack of signs and wonders that are out of line with the gospel of Christ. And it will be the deadly deceiver, Satan himself, working through the power of the Antichrist. And to go along with that deception, there's going to be portrayed in Revelation a fake resurrection. In the vision of Revelation, the beast suffers a wound that seems to be fatal, but then he's healed, and he becomes more powerful than ever. Wow! And people are going to say, oh, this has got to be God among us. Like Antiochus, he's going to set up a religious leader who's in his pocket. Remember, I said that Antiochus kicked out the rightful high priest of Israel and installed his own guy to peddle Antiochus's message. And in the same way, the Antichrist is going to have a religious sidekick, a religious deceiver, who's going to be in the Antichrist's pocket, but who's going to be presenting things as a new and wonderful religion. And this sidekick in miracles and in speeches, he's going to perform great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven in full view of men. And in the vision, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. So along with the Antichrist himself, this political figure claiming to be God, you have this religious figure who's his mouthpiece, his spokesman, and one who's able to perform some very impressive signs, deceiving many. Now, we don't need to just speculate about what's going to happen in the end. For one thing, we might be closer to the end than we realize. But for another, even if we're not right at the end of time, the Scripture teaches that there are plenty of deceivers already at work in our own time who are preliminary versions of the Antichrist. Jesus said, false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. It's not possible, but they are going to be so impressive in the signs and miracles, these false Christs, that if you're not among God's people, not one of His elect, you will fall for it. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, says Jesus' beloved Apostle John. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. So in other words, don't sit around waiting and speculating for when the Antichrist might show up and what message he might bring. John says many Antichrists are already on the loose, and you can tell who they are because they deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. They deny that He's God, or they deny that He's God come in the flesh to live among us. And anyone who denies who Jesus is already the Antichrist. The final Antichrist may be even worse and more deceptive and more powerful, but many Antichrists have already come, and you need to be alert to their tricks. The spirit of Antichrist is already at work. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. Every religion that denies Jesus as God and the Savior is a preview version of Antichrist. In around the year 300 and a little afterward, Arius gained a very large following by denying that Jesus is equal with God the Father, and denying, too, that the Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Trinity. And Arius was a version of Antichrist. Islam denies that Jesus is the Son of God, denies that the Son of God, Jesus, is equal to the Father. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus Christ. The Unitarians, and I could lengthen the list of those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. Now, just because they don't fit all the details of what the final Antichrist is going to be like, and maybe not all of them are using persecution, although Islam certainly likes to at times, the fact that they teach contrary to Jesus as God and Savior is an indication that they are possessed by the spirit of Antichrist. And every government that opposes Jesus' rule and encourages worship of big secular government is a preview version of Antichrist. There were some people who thought Hitler was the Antichrist, or that Stalin was the Antichrist, or before them, Nero or Domitian was the Antichrist. And you might say, boy, those were some very bad guesses. Not necessarily. They were preliminary versions. They may not have been the final Antichrist, but they were ruling in the spirit of Antichrist by trying to stamp out Christianity, by denying who Jesus is, by exalting themselves to be the ultimate authority. So the spirit of Antichrist is present in every religion that denies Jesus as God and Savior. The spirit of Antichrist is present in every government that opposes Jesus' rule and that encourages worship and dependence on big government. A fourth thing about Antichrist is that he will be a vicious persecutor. The beast was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. All who refused to worship the image were killed. No one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. It is man's number. His number is 666. Now, again, we don't know exactly what that number refers to. A lot of guesses have been made. The letters in the name Nero Caesar add up to 666 on the way these things are computed. And there are some who think that John was pointing to Nero as at least a preliminary version of the Antichrist. But at any rate, it is a man's number. Seven is the number of completeness, and a 777 would point to God, the Holy Trinity, and a 666 might be the number of humanity exalting itself to be God. Notice the persecution aspect. Nobody can buy or sell. Certainly we live in a time when it's not very hard to picture a scenario where some ruler could govern buying and selling. Today, so much is done by computer and by scanner that if you had the wrong kind of information in computers about you, namely that you are a Christian, then merchants simply would not be able to sell you anything. And the ability to track people down, surveillance, all of the modern technology of surveillance and buying and selling would lend itself very well to a totalitarian dictator. Now, I'm not saying that just because we have this technology, it means we're living in the very last days. It might not. But the fact is, it certainly doesn't take much imagination anymore to see how somebody could use the vast technological resources and abilities we now have to dominate, to control buying and selling, to track down, hunt, and kill people who were considered enemies of the state. And when this occurs, this terrible persecution, it's sometimes called the Great Tribulation. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then, says the prophet Daniel. There will be great distress, says Jesus, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Just a terrible time of persecution, a bloodbath instituted by the Antichrist. There's also going to be an abomination of desolation, a terrible sacrilege, a terribly offensive thing against God that is committed by this Antichrist. A hideous sacrilege, and it's going to defile what's most holy. Daniel says they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. In the time of Antiochus, it was pig's blood on the altar of the temple, and setting up of an altar to Zeus right in the temple of the Lord. What a horrible sacrilege. And at the time of the Antichrist, something equally awful. In fact, something even worse is going to occur. We can't quite picture what it will be yet, but it will be an abomination. Now, this prophecy of Daniel was fulfilled or advanced on at least three main occasions. One is when Antiochus desecrated the temple, set up the altar to Zeus, and sacrificed the pigs in God's temple. A second preliminary fulfillment came when the general Titus destroyed the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and wiped out that temple, destroyed it completely and burned the city of Jerusalem. And when he did that, he marched Roman standards into the middle of the temple and emblems of the divine authority of the Caesar. So that was a second abomination of desolation in the temple of God. And then near history's end, there's going to be a final abomination. Antiochus's abomination, as we've mentioned, was when he committed that sacrifice to Zeus with pig's blood in the sacred temple. Titus's abomination was warned of by Jesus. Jesus said that his generation would see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel. Now, that had already been fulfilled during the time of Antiochus, but another fulfillment was coming, according to Jesus. And Jesus warned that the temple would be destroyed and that Jerusalem would suffer horribly. And of course, Jesus' prophecy came true within that generation. In 70 AD, the Roman legions that were led by Titus, they marched into the temple with those images of the supposedly divine emperor. Titus massacred many, and he destroyed the temple. And yet, that's not the end of it. A final abomination is coming. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that Antichrist sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, does that mean that a temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem? We don't know that for sure. Or whether it'll be setting himself up in God's temple as the leadership of the Christian church, because the Bible speaks of Christians and of the church of Jesus Christ as God's temple. And so it's very possible, maybe even likely, that the final abomination of desolation will occur in the context of the church and its authority, and not necessarily in a rebuilt temple. At any rate, Antichrist is going to twist what ought to be holy and healthy, and he's going to turn it into a filthy horror where there ought to be the reign of godly men and of godly people who are leading others in the ways of Christ. There's going to be instead the tools and abominations of the Antichrist. Now, a lot of people, when this happens, when Antichrist is killing Christians all over the place, when he's setting up this abomination and nothing happens to him except that his power keeps growing, many will see it as proof that Christianity is bunk, that faith is folly. What does it really mean? It means that the Antichrist has just pinned a really big target on his chest and God is taking aim. That's what the final abomination means. Not that God is dead, not that Christianity is finished, but that there is now a very large bullseye right on the chest of the Antichrist. Now, the abomination, like some of the other things I've mentioned, is not just a matter of the end times. There are preliminary versions. Many educators today, and many entertainers just mock God. They tell jokes about the things of God. They laugh at the revelation of the Bible. They sometimes have fun even at the expense of the cross itself. There are artists who desecrate images of the cross by the things that they do. And these are abominations in the sight of God to take something so holy and make it an object of jokes, of mockery. Christian churches bless things that the Bible calls abomination. One such thing is homosexual marriage. The Bible says that homosexual relations between a man and a man or between a woman and a woman are an abomination. And when the church is blessing these things, it is blessing abomination. It's not the final abomination of desolation, but it is an abomination and the church is blessing it. Now, what happens when the church blesses abominations and when people put up with abominations and mock God? Well, persisting in that kind of sin and unbelief and mockery leads further and further and makes you ready to swallow the worst kind of abomination, the Antichrist himself. In speaking of Antichrist, the Apostle Paul writes, "They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion." God lets them be handed over to the Antichrist. "For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness." You see that? An abomination is to delight in wickedness and to desecrate what is holy. If you're doing that sort of thing, then when the end comes and the final abomination and desecration occurs, you're going to be involved in it. And it will be a judgment on God, a judgment of God, that he let you fall into this powerful delusion because you didn't love the truth. You didn't want to be saved. You delighted in wickedness. And so all of us, and especially those who are leaders in the church, need to be very sensitive to the reality that there can be abominations right now that are on that terrible path to the abomination of desolation. A sixth fact about the Antichrist is that he's going to lead a globally coordinated military attack. This is going to occur when Satan is unleashed. When Satan is released from the bottomless pit, he previously does not have power to deceive the nations. And the gospel is going out and spreading and bringing in people from many nations. But when Satan is released and at the same time the Antichrist comes to full power, he's going to have a coordinated attack against the people of God and against the Christian faith. He's going to claim rule over a united international community, and with a multinational military, he's going to seek to wipe out God's faithful. Scripture says he will invade many countries and will sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. He will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. And that brings him to a place called Armageddon. Revelation foresees the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. And remember, this is in conjunction with Satan being released from the bottomless pit after having been bound. And they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon, means Hill of Megiddo. I've been there. They will make war against the Lamb, Jesus Christ. But the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. So Antichrist is going to try to coordinate this whole community of nations and use the military of many, many nations, and it's all going to come to a head when he's making war on Jesus Christ himself, and Antichrist will be defeated. So let's review some of these facts. He's going to claim to be God, backed by Satan, a clever counterfeiter, a vicious persecutor. He's going to commit a hideous abomination. He's going to head a global attack against believers, and he loses. Christ wins. And keep that in mind. Whatever you forget about this lecture or about your studies of the end times or your reading of the Bible about the Antichrist, whatever mystifies you, whatever you can't figure out, remember this. Antichrist loses. He will come to his end with no one to help. Just when Antichrist thinks the whole world is his and that he can defeat even the Lord Almighty, he will find out the hard way that nobody defeats the Almighty. The armies of heaven were following him, the rider on the white horse. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And this victory of Jesus is not going to be extremely difficult, as though Jesus is going to have to strain his power to the uppermost. Jesus is going to win easily. He will overthrow him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. Antichrist and his forces may seem to be very powerful, but the very appearance of Jesus Christ in his power and glory will be enough to devastate them, to send them fleeing and crying on the rocks and the hills to cover them and trying to hide in caves from the wrath of the Lamb. And his very appearing and his very breath and his very splendor will destroy his enemies. What does this mean for us? Well, it means that even if we're not living in the last times, we should be very confident. Because if history's worst tyrant will lose, we can be sure that the lesser tyrants are also going to lose. If Satan's best shot at the end of time, when he's been released from his pit, if his best shot fails, we can be sure that his lesser, limited attempts are going to fail. And so we should be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Regardless of whether we're living in the very last days or not, we live in a time when greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And Christ will always be greater. And the fact that Jesus will win an easy victory at the end of time against all the forces of evil massed against him means that when we face lesser forces, we can face them in the strength of Christ and know that we're going to prevail. In Daniel's vision, he says, I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom will never be destroyed. Antichrist loses. Christ wins and reigns forever.